Let's turn now in our Bibles to Psalm 51, a psalm I think that's familiar to many of you, if not all of you. Page 556 in the Pew Edition Bible. And I'll be making my way through the entire psalm this evening in this evening's message. So I'd ask, please, that you keep your Bibles open throughout the sermon tonight. We'll be following this very carefully. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And your good pleasure make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices. Whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Again, please keep your Bibles open as you look together at Psalm 51. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the human heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? It's Jeremiah 17, verse 9. That question is asked almost in exasperation. Who can understand the human heart? It is deceitful. I wonder if you thought about the role that self-deceit takes, that it plays in terms of your own struggle with sin. A person might ask, how did I end up in the mess that I ended up in? How did I come to this disaster in my life? I remember one counselor talking about the numerous people that have come to her office, head in hands, saying, how did I make a ruin of my life? I've ruined my career. I've ruined my family. My family has left me. How did it all turn out this way? One of the ways that happens is through self-deceit. Your heart, my heart, is prone to deceive itself. To tell ourselves that we're justified in doing something that we know is sinful. We know it's disobedience. We know that it's rebellion, it's transgression against God's will, and yet we still do it. Why? It's not ignorance, first and foremost. It's because we've told ourselves that it's better to do this, it's more enjoyable to do this than to remain faithful to God's word. We try to justify our sins all the time. Think about that. Think about the fact that a person might say, well, I know I've done wrong, but at least I know that my sins aren't as serious, they're not as egregious as somebody else's. We even talk that way in church. Yeah, I know that I hate my boss, but I haven't told him that. So I'm okay in harboring the hatred and the bitterness that I have in my heart. Yes, I was speeding, but I was justified in doing it because I was late for work. Psalm 51, in the context of David's life, I think is one of the clearest illustrations of what happens with the deceitfulness of the human heart. You all know the story. Many of you do, at least. 2 Samuel 11, 2 Samuel 12. The story is told of David during a time of great prosperity, by the way, when things were going very well in his kingdom. It's not always when we face great difficulty, great adversity in our lives, that we're prone to fall into sin. Oftentimes, it's in times of great prosperity. The narrative tells us it was a time when armies, kings and armies would go out to battle, like you'd fertilize your lawn. But this time, David decides to stay back. His army's fighting on his behalf. His army is keeping his nation secure, his kingdom stable. But David withdraws. And David is facing a time of great spiritual vulnerability. He's content, self-satisfied. And one night he's strolling around the parapet of his palace, and he happens to notice a woman, not just any woman, but a very beautiful woman. And she's bathing. Now, it wasn't the first glance that got David into trouble, you realize. It was the subsequent glances that he took as he saw this woman, and he was smitten with her. Not only did he have to know about her, he had to possess her. So he makes inquiries. Who is this beautiful woman? And he's told that this woman's name is Bathsheba. Bathsheba, who's married, by the way, which should have been enough for David to say, well, my inquiry to begin with was ill-advised. I'll stop it here. But David doesn't do that. He wants to know more. Well, her husband is Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah is one of these men fighting your battles for you, David, out in the field. He's left his home and the security of home, and he's fighting. He's exposing himself to danger. But David's not content with that. He doesn't walk away from it. But he indulges the idea of, I need to know this woman. So he invites her to the palace, and you know the rest of the story. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. Now what is David going to do? There's not confession of sin. There's not the admission of guilt. There's not recalling Uriah for the sake of confessing his sin. He begins to scheme. He devises a plan. He deceives himself that if he's crafty enough, he can cover his tracks and no one's the wiser. So he calls Uriah back from the battlefield. And he invites him to spend some time with his wife, thinking that if that happens, when it becomes obvious that the woman is pregnant, no one will be the wiser. But Uriah is a godly man. He's a man of integrity, and he says, as long as my fellow soldiers are in the field, I am not going to stay at my house. Well, that's not good enough for David. So David instructs his commanders to place Uriah in a position of the battlefield so that he's exposed to the enemy in a way that will guarantee his death. And that's precisely what happens. Uriah is killed on the battlefield. Now think about this. This man who could compose such beautiful poetry, this man after God's own heart, is not only an adulterer, he's a murderer. He gets word Uriah has been killed on the field of battle, fighting your battle, King David. And David says to himself, the matter is taken care of, at least with Uriah. Or so he thinks. Sometime later, the prophet Nathan is sent by the Lord, and David, being an absolute monarch, is not to be trifled with. This is not a constitutional monarch. This is someone who has authority at the command of his voice to put someone to death. So rather than confronting David directly, Nathan the prophet sidles up alongside of David. He has a calling. He has a responsibility to confront David with his sin, but he does so by means of a story. He tells the story of a very wealthy man who has a friend, an honored guest, come to his house. And of course, hospitality being what it was in the ancient world, you had to prepare the fatted calf. But rather than taking one of his own calves from his numerous flocks, he noticed that there is a neighbor with a ewe lamb. And this neighbor is very poor. That's all he has is this ewe lamb. It's almost like a pet in the family. And he steals that ewe lamb for himself and his guests. Nathanael tells that story, and King David is incensed. He's indignant. Now, can you imagine? Again, this illustrates how blind we can be to our own sin. David is hearing the story. His face is turning red. David is becoming angry, and he says, that man ought to be punished for what he did, that wealthy man, exploiting that poor neighbor, taking his ewe lamb for himself when he had all kinds of sheep and calves for himself. That's the irony of the situation. And Nathan points it out. He said, but, O king, that man is you. That man is you. And there he's convicted of his sin. That too is a gift of grace, is it not? The conviction of wrongdoing. No more excuses. No more trying to cover. No more trying to hide. No more trying to make plans to conceal what's been done. David has to confess openly. And that brings us to Psalm 51. And what I want to focus on tonight, there are many things I could focus on, but what I want to focus on tonight is the theme of the heart, the human heart. The human heart in the Bible meaning the center of who we are, the motivational center, that which directs everything else, as Jesus said. It directs the way we speak, the way we act. All of it is derived from what is in the heart. As I teach my students, if we're going to talk about real change, we're not just going to talk about developing good habits. I was trying to distinguish that recently when I was teaching on the fruit of the Spirit. We were talking about goodness. There are many people who believe that goodness is developed by developing good habits. And there's an element of truth to that. And there are many writers and ancient philosophers, for example, who said if you cultivate and practice good habits, then you become a good person. In fact, I hear that often among administrators in the prison system, the Department of Correction. Good habits make good people. But you and I don't subscribe to that, do we? What makes a person good is the transformation of their heart by the grace of God through the ministry of the Spirit. And that's so beautifully illustrated here in Psalm 51. Three things I want to point out tonight from the psalm as we work our way through it. First of all, David describes a broken heart. A broken heart. And I want to ask the question to you tonight, do you see yourself in this psalm as well? Have you had that experience of a broken heart? Secondly, a cleansed heart. And how does that cleansing take place? And then finally, a renewed heart. A renewed heart. So let's look together at those three things tonight. First of all, the broken heart. In light of Nathan's confrontation of David and David's confession before the Lord, notice how he begins. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. What does he do? He recognizes immediately that he has no plea other than the mercy, the grace, the loving kindness of the covenant God. He doesn't say to the Lord, well, you know that in the past I've done many good things. I have a whole list here of good things I've done. I've served you. I've written beautiful poetry about you. Doesn't that count for anything, Lord? David doesn't do that. David doesn't say, well, you know, there are much worse people than me. There are mass murderers. There are serial adulterers. At least mine was limited to some extent. Doesn't that count for anything, Lord? No, he says, my only plea is that you are a merciful God. That is, that God has pity on people. because of their predicament, because of their utter helplessness apart from his saving love. That's what he's recognizing here. These are covenant words. According to your great compassion, because of God's covenant loyalty, much like the Lord when he rescued Israel from the slavery of Egypt. How does Exodus begin? The Lord hears the cries of his people, and he responds to deliver them. Why? Because he remembered his promise to his people, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. Because he had made that pledge, he rescued them. And he told them later on, I've made you my people, not because you were the most numerous or the most virtuous. It wasn't because you were the mightiest of all people. It was because I loved you. Blot out my transgressions. Notice his words for sin. Transgression means to cross a line. There was a clear line of demarcation, and he stepped over it. Again, it wasn't simply a matter of ignorance. It was deliberate. It was intentional. There is something about sin that appeals to us. I was saying to my students recently, we commit sin because we find sin pleasurable. Sometimes the very act of rebellion against the law is something that excites us. Ask any boy who sees the sign in the front yard that says, keep off the grass. Keep off the grass. And what does he do? He steps over. He says, I'll show him. I'll show him. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. There's a sense of pollution, of stain, of being dirty. It's a sense of shame, much like Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. And the Lord says, Adam, where are you? And he asked that question not because of his ignorance. He's calling them out. Think how often in terms of dealing with our own sin, we, like Adam and Eve, tried to hide, not behind fig leaves, but behind our own sense of self-righteousness, or we make excuses. We try to justify or rationalize our sin. David here knows that he can't do that. He has crossed the line. He's stained. He's polluted. What he's done is outright treason against God. And what he deserves from God is just judgment. But he pleads, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Why? Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Isn't this the language, isn't this the sound of a guilty conscience? Continually echoing in his brain, David, you have transgressed God's law. David, you are guilty. David, you are deserving death. Already in Genesis 9, the Lord says, if you take the life of another human being, your life should be taken as well, for that person is made in the image of God. David's a murderer. And he's being pursued by God as well. And in that sense, God is gracious as well. God will not let the matter rest. David cannot be content until this sin problem is dealt with. But notice, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Isn't that an odd statement considering the fact that David sinned not only against God, but he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he plotted the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. But in a more profound sense, in the ultimate sense, David is guilty of having sinned against God, because all sin ultimately is transgression against God. Because God had defined what is appropriate in terms of our sexuality. God had defined and called people to honor the life that he had made. So that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Again, this is David recognizing as he stands, as it were, before the judgment seat of God, that what he deserves, if justice is going to be administered, if God is going to be true to his word, what he deserves is eternal punishment. David knows that. And now David will have to deal with that. But how serious is this problem of sin? Notice verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. It's one of the most important things that I teach in the context of prison ministry, and it's one of the most important things that we teach our children in catechism and in Sunday school class. The problem with sin, brothers and sisters, is not just that we commit sinful acts, sinful deeds. The problem is that we have a sinful nature. Now, many of you, including myself, have grown up in a situation, an environment where that's been preached to us, that's been taught to us from a very young age. And we recognize, we call that original sin. We call that total depravity. But I want to tell you something. In the context of the work that I do now, the ministry that I conduct in prison, this is a revelation to many men. It's not just that I've done sinful deeds, but I have a sinful nature. So like a well that's been poisoned, no matter how many times I try to draw up water from that well, it's always poisonous, it's always dangerous. And one of the most important things that I can teach the men behind bars is that if they are going to be right with God, it's not a matter of just towing the line and doing the right thing. It's a matter of confessing their need to be transformed by the grace of God. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. That's a broken heart. But then we speak secondly of a cleansed heart, David does. He says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. The remedy here uses the imagery of the priest in the Old Testament, who before the presence of God had to sprinkle blood with a hyssop branch, symbolizing to before all the people of Israel that you dare not go before a holy God with hands, with lives that are stained by sin. You need cleansing, you need purging. And that takes place with the shedding of blood. Not simply animal blood, of course, but pointing ahead to the blood of Jesus Christ. Like the Catechism says, was it necessary that he go all the way to death, to the cross? There are many people who say, well, Jesus is a great teacher, great preacher, miracle worker, and all the like, but when you press the point, did he have to die? Did he have to shed his blood? The answer is much like the disciples when they first heard this from Jesus' lips. They say, may it never be. Peter's so upset. He's indignant. He says to Jesus, no, it will never happen that way. I will go instead of you. To which Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Wash me. And here we're talking about a thorough scrubbing. You think, in the Old Testament, the story in Zechariah chapter 3 of Joshua, the high priest, appearing before the throne of God, and his robes are stained, they're filthy. And Satan is there with his accusing finger saying, this is your high priest, Joshua? This is your high priest? This is the one who ministers? Just like the Lord may say to us tonight, you come here to worship, you dress so nicely, you sing from the hymnal, you listen to the sermon, but I know all of your dirty secrets. I know all the things that you've done in the past week that no one else knows about. I know the hatred. I know the animosity. I know that at home things are not going well. I know that at work you're miserable. I know the things that you harbor in your heart. Bitterness, anger, resentment, lust. Satan says, I know all about that. How dare you presume to come to a worship service like this tonight and act like you can praise God with a clean conscience. To which the Lord says, I have cleaned them. I've washed them. Or as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, you once walked in these sinful ways. And you see the list that he gives. Very egregious things that Paul mentions, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been purified. Wash me, he says. blot out. The remedy here is having that account that speaks against us, all the sins listed, simply cleared away. I may have told you before in a previous sermon about the couple going for marital counseling, and the wife had with her a notebook, rather large notebook, rather thick notebook. And the counselor said, "What's that about?" She says, "Well," she says, "Pastor, I want you to know that I've kept a record of all the sins my husband has committed against me since we were married." Which makes me wonder, if we were to have such a record, our spouses were, how thick do you think that would be for you or for me? Maybe very thick. The counselor said, "Dear lady, you have a problem with forgiveness, do you not? The record that is against us," Paul says, "the Colossians, has been done away with through Jesus Christ." But also, he goes on to say, verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. The bones you have crushed rejoice. Somebody once described this as painful grace. Painful grace. That is to say, if you've seen these renovation programs on television, they find this dilapidated old house, and what do? They strip it down to the studs in order to make it beautiful. And I think David here is talking about something quite similar, spiritually speaking, that the Lord oftentimes brings us through very painful experiences, very difficult trials, for the purpose of making us the kind of people he wants us to be, he desires us to be. People who have put away the things of the past, have put them off, to use Paul's language, and have put on the new man of righteousness. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. And what does he pray ultimately? It's not just that he would learn to practice obedience, but he says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And his concern now is, "Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." That has echoes, does it not, of what the Lord had done with David's predecessor, Saul, where the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and therefore Saul's reign came to ruin. His life came to ruin. David says, "Please don't do that. Don't withdraw your Spirit, but rather, may your Spirit renew my heart, change my heart. Break me down so that I may be built up again. Restore to me," verse 12, "the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." That's a cleansed heart. But then finally, David here speaks of a renewed heart. Notice the transition here. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." Consider David's disposition towards other people in light of the Lord's converting work in his heart. Think of how he treated people before that confrontation with Nathan. Bathsheba was simply a woman to possess, a woman for his own sexual pleasure. He didn't care that she was married. He didn't care that it was entirely inappropriate to have that sort of relationship with her. She was simply a pawn to be used. Uriah was a man to be disposed of when it became inconvenient. But now that his heart has been changed, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." The joy of his own salvation, of his own deliverance, of his own forgiveness becomes, as it were, infectious. And he cannot help but share the good news with others. That should be the case for all of us. If you're at all excited about what the Lord has done in your life, there should be a desire for you to express that, to share that, to talk about that with others, to give a reason for the hope within you, as the Apostle Peter says. And yet, is that evident with us? Is that evident if people were to come here and observe us worshiping, or to see how diligent we are in reading our Bibles, or witnessing to others, that there's an infectious faith that we have? Is that true for us? Verse 14, save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. The response for David is utter joy. Just like at times of great revival and reformation in church history are often accompanied by a revival in music. That people want to sing about this. They want to worship. They want to express that with the utmost joy. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Contrast that, by the way, with what he says in the next verse. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. If it was simply a matter of going through the motions, do you think the Lord would be pleased with that? Wasn't that the common criticism in the Old Testament, which Jesus picks up in his own personal ministry? These people, they worship me with their lips. They have great learning in the Scriptures. They're meticulous about their obedience to the point of tithing their garden spices, mint and dill and cumin. How many of you have given your garden spices, or at least a tithe of that, to your pastor? And yet, Jesus says, you neglect the weightier matters of the law. No, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, I think about that in terms of our own practice of worship. Isn't it a great irony? I'll say it's a great tragedy. People come into church, and perhaps on the way to church that morning, a father had to turn around in the car, and he's smacking his kids around because they're not behaving in the back seat. He's all upset, flustered, irritated. He walks to the doors of the sanctuary. Somebody asks him, how are you doing? How are you doing this morning? And he puts on his church face. Oh, I'm blessed, he says. I'm blessed. There are people coming to worship who will not open their lips to sing. Why? Because there's so much adversity at home. There's fighting at home. There's tension at home or at the workplace or in an extended family. They're like this. And here we are singing from a hymnal, singing about God's amazing grace and how we love to tell others the good news of salvation. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Aren't we just going through the motions if we're singing those things and we're not putting it into practice? That's exactly what David's getting at here. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And in the end here, he prays for the Lord's blessing upon the people of Zion. And your good pleasure make Zion prosper, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So how is it with your own heart when you think about David's experience and the transformation of his own life? How David, at least prior to Nathan's confrontation, could give every appearance of being a very godly man. And yet in his heart were lust, in his heart was murder. And he seemed to have no qualms about that. Until the Lord in his grace broke David's heart. Have you known what it means to have a broken heart? So that rather than making excuses for your sin, rather than trying to hide from God in your sin, you simply come clean. You come clean and you confess, Lord, I'm at your mercy. Because of your great compassion, take pity upon me. And if you've been broken that way, if you've known God's painful grace, do you also know the cleansing of forgiveness? See, that's the wonderful thing, by the way, about doing ministry in the context that I do, is that you see that transformation. There are many people who think that most prisoners are like the prisoners you see on movies or in television. Nobody's guilty. Not a guilty man in this building. I want to tell you something. That's not the case. By and large, that's not the case. A person spends long enough in prison, they come to terms with what they've done. What I have to encounter as, I'm not just teaching, I'm ministering to these men. I have to deal with a profound sense of guilt. What they've done to other people. In some cases, they've murdered people. In many cases, they've made a ruin of their life. They've ruined their businesses. They've ruined their families. In some cases, many cases, their families want nothing to do with them. And what they need to come to terms with is that there is forgiveness where there is confession of sin. Not making excuses. Not looking outside to saying, oh, if only I had different parents. If only I had been wealthier. If only I hadn't been in a society that oppresses me. No. They come to, like David does, they come to the point where they simply say, against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned. And then having known that forgiveness, are you a really grateful person, truly grateful? Do you love to tell others about that? Do you love to share that? Are you eager to press home the good news? Or are you a person who, by contrast, is very judgmental? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that publican. And we can read that in the Bible, and we can say, that dirty scoundrel, that rotten Pharisee. But how many times haven't we simply done the same thing? Where we've looked down at people and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that person. I'm glad I haven't committed that sin. I'm glad that nobody knows about this in my life. If we have known the grace of God in a powerful way, we ought to be the most gracious and the most forgiving people on the face of this earth. There is only one to whom you may go. It is to the Lord through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's only one thing you can say. There is no pleading on behalf of your righteousness. Your pleading is only on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there's only one solution to be found. It's not in the works you do. It's not in how sorry you are for your sin. But it is putting your trust in Jesus Christ, that he has fully paid for all your sin. A broken heart, cleansed heart, a renewed heart. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you will continue to minister to our own hearts, hearts that are often resistant to change, resistant to coming clean. Indeed, our hearts are often deceitful. But we pray that we would come to know more powerfully the work of your grace in our lives, like David did, so that rather than making excuses, rather than ignoring or hiding from our sin or hiding from you, we know the joy of your forgiving love, and therefore our hearts are filled with praise and adoration. So teach us and encourage us and point us to Jesus Christ by your word, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.